turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm still working on the next message from Romans, but it's going to, Lord willing, happen next week, not today. But Acts chapter 2 has something that I believe the Lord wants us to hear this morning. Now, I confess that things did not get off to a great start this morning. I left a bit late, and so my preaching Bible is at home. And I have my old preaching Bible, which has smaller print. So if you see me pulling my glasses out, it's just because it's not quite as clear as it used to be. I don't know why that is, but some of you have experienced that as well. I'm actually looking for buying another Bible with even bigger print. But we won't get into the joys of getting older. We're thankful that we're getting older rather than not getting older. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, and we're going to focus in on verses 37 to 47 of Acts chapter 2 this morning. But I would like to read, and I'm going to begin from verse 14. This is the Apostle Peter preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, on that day when God poured out His Holy Spirit on His people, and then the phenomena that accompanied that attracted a crowd, and Peter declared the gospel. And that leads into what happens and how God is forming His church and what that means to be His people. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So beginning at verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it and help us to understand and apply it to ourselves this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might never take for granted that we have living oracles, the very word of God inscripturated in written form, that we might have it ourselves, that we might have the greatest treasure that exists on earth. Father, give us hearts to hear, give us minds to understand, give us wills that are committed to believing and obeying and living for your glory. And work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight, that the name of Jesus might be lifted up among us and throughout this land. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 37 to 47. 37 begins with their response, the hearers' response to Peter's preaching. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter preaches the gospel, explains what it means to respond to the gospel, and then we see the work of the Spirit in saving many, adding them to the church, and we see a little bit of what life in the early church was like. Sometimes as we go through life, it is helpful to clarify our thinking by asking questions of ourselves. And when we need answers to life's puzzles and problems, it is always wise to be sure we're asking the right questions. A question that may have occurred to you as you've read your Bible, indeed a question that every thinking Christian ought to ask, is why the church? Why the church? What is God's purpose for the local church? Does he really want those who believe in his Son to join themselves to a local body of believers? Or is church optional? Well, the way some Christians live, you might think it's optional. They show up once in a while, but not regularly. Is church optional? I've entitled this message, Is the Church Essential? It's a question I want us to think about this morning, especially in light of the world and the way it is. What might God want to accomplish through such a local body of believers? Why the church? Well, second question often suggests itself to those who are faithful in reading their New Testament, those who see what the church was at its beginning and what God accomplished through it. And that question is, what is missing? Is there not something more? In other words, to bring it home to our situation, why this church? What is God's purpose for Renfrew Baptist Church? And if we don't always live up to God's purpose for us as a church, if we're not always what we should be as his church, what does Scripture teach us about how to grow into conformity to God's will and ways for his people? And that leads me to a final question as we consider our text this morning, a question that is very relevant to us in the days and the conditions in which we find ourselves, namely, is the church essential? Is the church necessary? Now, of course, we recognize that the church is not essential in the eyes of the world. It is not essential in the view of the Canadian government. It is not only not essential, it's probably not even regarded as important to most governments, though they most likely would be hesitant to say so openly. Moreover, the church is not really seen as essential or even important in the minds of the average person in Canadian society today. But the real question for us today as Christians is whether the church is essential in the eyes of God. And do we regard God as the highest authority on earth and in our lives? And are we committed to obeying and honoring and pleasing Him above all others? Am I willing to regard the church, this church, the way God regards it? And am I willing to live out my beliefs about the church consistently, even if it's not popular, even if it costs me dearly? Well, in light of these questions, I invite you to consider with me the scriptural teaching about the local church that we find here at the end of Acts 2, at the point in history where the local church first began, or at least first began as a New Testament church. In particular, let us consider what God's purpose might be for this local church, our local church, Renfrew Street Baptist Church, and whether this church is essential in God's sight. So as we look at these verses from 37 to 47, we might summarize the truth of them something like this. In God's mind, Christ's church is essential because it is God's means of making and equipping a people for Himself who will glorify Him in the world. And so let's unpack that. Let's think about that. Let's think about how that applies to us in Canada in 2022 in light of all that's happened, especially in the last 2.5 years. In God's mind, Christ's church is essential because it is God's means of making and equipping a people for Himself who will glorify Him in the world. So the first principle that I want to draw out of our text is that Christ's church is essential because it is God's chosen way of gathering a people for Himself, consisting of those whom He saves through His Son. Peter is preaching, and they are cut to the heart as they hear that they are guilty before God, and they cry out, "What should we do?" And he exhorts them to repent and be baptized and to trust Christ. And we read with many other words in verse 40, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," this generation of people that are under the condemnation of God because they are in rebellion against their Creator. And we read in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Christ's church is essential because it is God's chosen way of gathering a people for himself. And those are people whom he has saved through his Son. Now we need to think about salvation if we're going to understand that. And so this is maybe a bit of a brief review, but it comes out of this passage, and so it's pertinent to talk about these things. First of all, salvation is from sin, and salvation from sin is a need for every one of us because of our rebellion against God. Peter is not shy as a preacher. He's surrounded by a great crowd of Jewish people, and he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they are cut to the heart. They knew their sin, and this act of crucifying the very Son of God just typifies and expresses the rebellion that was in their hearts and that is in the heart of every human being by nature. As I said, Peter was not hesitant. He makes known the accountability of his hearers for their sin. And when we preach the gospel, when you and I share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, we must recognize that the gospel message includes accountability for sin. The implications of sin are made known to Peter's hearers and to our hearers through the word of God that we preach. as it is applied and made understandable by the Holy Spirit. So these people came to recognize that they had lived out every kind of disobedience to their Creator. They'd lived in rebellion in every way. And it was climaxed by their rejection of Jesus Christ. So they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us? Is there any escape from our guilt and from the wrath of God which justly hangs over us? You see, they cried out, "What shall we do?" which tells us that God had revealed to them their own rebellious hearts. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't really think this gospel is important or relevant to you, you're in a desperate state. And my counsel to you is to pray that God would reveal to you your own heart. Peter tells them that they are part of a crooked and a corrupt generation in verse 40. And so when the Holy Spirit works, as the Word of God is proclaimed and explained to people, accountability for sin is made clear, and it is followed at the work of the Spirit in the hearts of people by conviction of sin. They know they're guilty. They know, "I am the man. I am the person. I am under the wrath of God," and rightly so. We all need salvation from sin. We are all guilty of breaking God's law. We are all guilty of living our own lives and living as if, "Hey, it's my life. I'll do what I want." And what we're really doing is spitting in the face of our Creator. But thankfully, the gospel is a message of good news, and we understand from Peter's message that salvation from sin is promised to all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Verses 38 through 40, "And Peter said to them, after they cried out, 'What shall we do?' 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" You see, one of the chief characteristics, one of the most important blessings of salvation, of being rescued, being delivered by God from sin, is forgiveness. A clean slate. A God who will cast your sins behind him, who will throw them into the depths of the sea, who will remove them from you as far as the heavens are from the earth. And then he also gives us, after the Spirit works in us to open our eyes and convict us of sin, God gives us the Spirit as a gift, who comes to live in us and indwell us and reveal Christ to us and give us hope and joy and strength for the battles that we will face. So salvation is characterized by forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. And what he does is he calls them to repentance and to baptism. Now, we might be a bit surprised as we hear that. We might have expected him to say, "Repent and believe." He might have called them to repentance and faith. Why does he say, "Repent and be baptized"? Well, as we study this passage and all of the New Testament, we understand that baptism is just another call for faith, pictured as an outward and often costly public confession of faith in Christ, the faith that is present in the heart. Baptism is an outer action, but it's an expression of inner faith. We must be sure that we understand, though, that the outer act of immersion in water doesn't save anyone in and of itself. Only the inner trust in Christ saves. Baptism is just meant to be a concrete way of expressing that inward faith. But if the faith is not real, then baptism doesn't do anything more than make us wet. It doesn't get us to heaven. But if baptism is an act of obedience to the gospel, an act that is born out of trust in Christ and repentance from sin, and it's an act of obedience to the Savior who is presented in the gospel, It is an act of obedience carried out because the one baptized has put his trust in that Savior. Then baptism can fitly be used to represent faith. And the Scriptures do that often. But we must not fail to notice that Peter calls for repentance along with baptism. In fact, he calls for repentance first. And we often misunderstand repentance. We tend to think, oh, it means being sorry for your sin. Well, it may include that, probably should include that, but that's not the ground or the gist or the basic truth of repentance. Repentance is a turning around. It's a change of direction. It's doing a 180. It's something that men don't like to do when they're driving and they're lost. Don't want to admit we're lost. So instead of turning around and going back, we just keep going. We'll find the way somewhere. Repentance is the place where you realize you're lost and you got to turn around. It's a change in many things. It's a change of your mind. But in particular, it's a change of your thinking about God. Whereas you regarded him as your enemy or one to be avoided or one who wanted to spoil your fun, one who wants to run your life when you don't want him to, now God is one you delight in, one you recognize has every right to do with you whatever he wants, and that he is good and he has given you life and he's given you all kinds of blessings. You want to know him. Repentance is a turning away from your sin and a turning to God. Sin is a rebellion against God. It's a breaking of his law. It's a missing of the mark. Repentance is saying, my sin is wrong, and I'm responsible for it, and I want to turn away from it. I want to declare war on it. And so repentance is a change of mind about God and about yourself and about your sin. It's a change of mind about yourself. You no longer defend yourself. You take God's side against yourself. That's not a natural thing to do. By nature, we all have, in the words of I forget who it was, one of the writers that I read, Paul Tripp, I think it was, who said, we have an inner lawyer, and we're really good at activating our inner lawyer. We defend ourselves, we argue our case, but when we repent, now we start arguing the prosecution's case, or actually the Holy Spirit's the prosecutor, but we stand beside him and agree with him against ourselves. I like the way Mark Dever put it, and I've quoted him many times. Repentance means declaring war on your own sin. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means whenever you sin, you confess it. You don't hide it. You own it. And you declare war on it, and you fight against it. And you trust God for strength. So Peter here makes it clear that all who repent and trust in Christ, which is to be expressed by a public profession of faith in baptism, will be saved. They will be forgiven their sins. They will be reconciled to God. They will have the gift of eternal life. Somebody once said that the older he got, the more the gift of eternal life was like a treasure chest that had been covered in barnacles. And the older he got, the more barnacles fell off, and he began to see the riches of what he had. The past 2.5 years, many people have died. Perhaps you know someone close to you that has died. Whenever anybody dies, there's a call for all of us to think about our own mortality. The gift of eternal life is extremely precious when you're facing death. And let me give you a newsflash. Everyone in this room is facing death. If you're younger than me, and most of you are, you're probably thinking, not all of you, but most of you, you're probably thinking, well, that's a long ways away. I got my whole life ahead of me. I got plans. I got adventures coming up. I got opportunities. Be gone like that. Death is a heartbeat away, whether you're 12 or whether you're 92. And after death, Scripture says, comes judgment. And so the question is, do we have eternal life? Have our sins been forgiven? Have we been reconciled to God? Does the Spirit of God live in us to reveal Christ to us and give us hope? Peter is declaring that these things are possible. He promises that those who repent and believe will be forgiven, and they will also receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit, who will come and live in them and form Christ in them. Which is a good reminder to us when we tell people the gospel. Do we remember to include the good news of the gift of the Holy Spirit? If we don't, perhaps it's because we ourselves are not as aware as we should be of the fact that any good desire in us, any love for God's Word, any growth in grace is the result of the Spirit in us. And so the scope of the gospel promise is glorious and it is gracious. Now these words can be controversial. Some of our Presbyterian brethren, whom we love in the Lord and recognize as fellow believers, I think they get this wrong. Now I can say that because they think I get it wrong. You can make up your own mind as to what you think it means. But Peter says in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The scope of this promise, this glorious and gracious promise, is that it is for Peter's hearers, who were the people of Israel, as well as for their children, and even for people who are far off. In other words, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. So if you're a Jewish person today, don't let anybody tell you that no Jewish people are Christians. The first Christians were Jewish, and there have been Jewish believers in Jesus down through history. Dr. Michael Brown is a well-known apologist who is Jewish. And he says, "I'm a believer in Jesus. I didn't cease being Jewish when I became a believer in Jesus." But his identity is as a believer in Jesus. And if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile, praise God that this grace God gives to his people is extended to all people. Jews, Gentiles, and children of believers. But here's the controversy. The children of believers have to become believers themselves. And the promise is given to them, meaning that they are not excluded from this promise, that if they repent and believe, they will be saved. They're not excluded just because they're children. But the condition is still there: repent and believe. And I personally do not believe that children are saved just because their parents are Christians, or that they should be baptized as infants before they can even understand the gospel. That is reading into the text. And I know some of you are agreeing with me because you've grown up in a paedo-baptist tradition, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or Presbyterian churches. The condition doesn't change. So as we think through Peter's preaching of the gospel and sum it up, again, we have accountability for sin, we have conviction of sin, we have repentance from sin, and we have faith in Christ, and that is to be expressed by baptism as an outward act reflecting an inner reality. As I said, we note that the mention of children does not mean that the children of believers automatically experience the promise. Peter makes it clear that the children are eligible to receive the promise. They are not excluded by virtue of the fact that they are children, but the conditions still hold. Children who genuinely understand they are sinners in the eyes of God and who truly turn away from sin and truly trust in Jesus Christ are truly promised forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings up a question that I'm not going to get into today. What about infants that are too young to even understand? I believe infants who die, the Lord is gracious. I believe they go to be with him. But at some point, all of us develop an understanding of our own sinfulness and our accountability to God. What is that age? You'll have to ask the Lord Jesus when you get to heaven. I don't know. I do know, as my prof used to say, get the gospel into your children as young as you can. And I believe that's good advice. So no matter who you are this morning, if you genuinely turn to Christ, which is evidence of the effectual call of God's Spirit, then God's promise of salvation is for you. You see, we see in verse 39, Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." What makes the difference in whether somebody who hears the gospel rejects it or believes it? Ultimately, we're spiritually dead, and dead people don't do anything, but God calls people to himself, and his Spirit imparts life. And the proof that you've been called effectually, that you've been saved, is that you, in fact, have repented and believed. And so God the Father, through the inner working of the Holy Spirit, moves people to respond to the gospel, and he calls them to himself. And so if you have genuinely turned to Christ, then you have been called by God. So salvation from sin takes place when there is a response to this gospel of God's grace. Verse 41 makes clear that there were people hearing Peter that day, the day of Pentecost, somewhere around the year AD 30 or 33, we don't know exactly when, but there were people who responded to that gospel message by repenting and being baptized. In fact, we're told that 3,000 were added to their number. Now, we remember that baptism is just the outward result. The inner change that moved them to submit to baptism, Luke describes it as he records this account, as receiving Peter's word, receiving the word, which was really God's word, God's gospel spoken through a human instrument. As many as received his word were baptized. To receive God's word, even his word spoken through a human being, means to believe it and submit to it. It means to recognize that it comes to you with the very authority of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. It's always good for us, even as Christians, maybe especially as Christians, to examine our attitude to Scripture. Do we recognize it as God's word? Do we submit to it gladly? Do we read things in it and start arguing with God? You see, we can argue with God, or we can pray for understanding and commit ourselves to believing and obeying as our understanding grows. It's not a sin to not understand. It's a sin to refuse to submit to what you've understood. But understanding starts with an attitude that is willing to submit to whatever God shows you before you understand it, because you trust the one whose word it is. Here, receiving God's word is demonstrated and expressed by submitting to baptism. So the key truth in this verse is that these were people who received the proclaimed message. They believed it, they submitted to it, they responded with obedience by repenting and committing themselves to Christ. But in light of our original question this morning, is the church essential? You think, well, we haven't been talking about the church, we've been talking about the gospel. But you can't separate the two. Is the church essential is our original question. In light of that, it's important to keep in mind that these people who responded to the gospel were told there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These people who were saved from their sins by Jesus, who received the word of God, were also added. So the question we must ask is, added to what? Added to what? The following context makes it clear that they were added to the group of disciples gathered there in Jerusalem. The group that we would now call the church, the ecclesia, to use the Greek word, the called out assembly, to use the defining meaning of the word, that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, we will see that God calls them not only to his Son, but into his church, because he has a purpose for them to fulfill in the world, not merely as individuals, but as a gathered people. But for now, as we bring this first principle to a close, we recognize that Christ's church is essential because it is God's chosen way to gather a people for himself, for his glory, consisting of those whom he saves through his Son. Those who received his word were added to their number. Those who are saved make up the church. There's another truth, another principle that we need to draw from this as we look at verse 41 again, along with verse 47. Verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so secondly, Christ's church is essential because it is God's plan for gathering into fellowship with himself all those whom he saves. All those whom he saves. There were no Lone Ranger Christians in the early church riding off into the sunset doing their ministry and staying away from the people of God. All who trusted in Christ naturally attached themselves to the people of Christ, the messianic company, the community of the redeemed. You see, it's normal for those whose outlook on life and eternal destiny have been so radically changed to want to band together with others of like faith. And so, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, inspires, breathes out Scripture through the writer to the Hebrew Christians and says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Many Christians make knowing God's will an important aspect of their Christian lives, and that's a good attitude to have. But most of God's will is clear in Scripture. And it is clearly God's will for all who love his Son to be part of a local church and to be there with the church in attendance, because the word church means gathering. This passage here in Acts and the one in Hebrews are talking about local churches. The universal church is not in view here. The invisible church, the universal church, I'm not sure if that's a biblical concept or not. I prefer the kingdom of God because the Scriptures do talk about that. But some people like to talk about the universal church being this church that is Jesus' church, and it's all people who are Christians who have ever lived in every place down throughout history. Well, eventually that church will be gathered around the throne of God on the final day. And whether the Lord refers to it as his church then, I think he will. It is also an expression of the kingdom of God. One expression of the kingdom of God. But the reality is, of all the occurrences of the word church in the New Testament, some 108 or 109 occurrences, at least 80% of them refer to local churches. We are, if we are Christians, part of the universal church, but you can't go to the meeting of the universal church and hear the word of God preached or have somebody pray for you or fellowship with other saints. You have to go to a local church for that. And every local church is individually the body of Christ. So it's the local church that is in view in these passages. It's the local church in view when it says they were added to their number in Acts 2 and Acts, other parts of Acts, Acts 5, for example. Now, as Baptists, we believe in having a church membership role. I think it's a biblical principle. It's not easy to just say, well, here's the chapter and verse that show you that. It's not likely that there was a membership role in place on this day, but I suspect that it was necessary not too long after. Certainly it was a development as the years went by, and even the fact that somebody counted the number of people added to them and said there were 3,000 means that they were conscious of who was part of them and who wasn't. Because there was more than 3,000 there hearing Peter, but 3,000 of them became part of the church. At a later point in church history, not too much later, they developed lists, which makes it very plausible that they would have a list of who are members, because they had a list of the widows they looked after. And so the church in Ephesus, I believe that's where it was, where Paul is writing to Timothy about the widows on the list. They didn't have a list of all the widows in Ephesus like they were a social safety net organization looking after all widows. They had a list of the widows who were part of the church, which would logically indicate they had a list of who was the church. Certainly not hard to believe. They had regular meetings. As the years went on, they developed organization. They had recognized leaders. And the organization grew as the need for it grew. This included church discipline. We have the principles of that in Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus talks about if your brother sins against you, go to him privately. And if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two as witnesses. And if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, exclude them from the church. Now, when we exclude them from the church, do we want them to stop coming? No, because the goal is restoration, and they're going to be restored if they're restored by hearing the Word of God. So how do you exclude them and still invite them to come and hear the Word of God? Well, that's why the Lord's table is an ordinance for the renewal of the covenant, an ongoing renewal for the church, which is why we fence the Lord's table. I fear sometimes I offend people. The Lord's table is not for non-Christians, and it's not for Christians who are not in a local church. You could technically say that the Lord's table in any local church is only for the people in that local church. But we extend it as a courtesy to Christians who are members in good standing of another church. But if you're not part of a local church, you're out of God's will. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's table, because that's a mockery of the one who died. And so if somebody is under church discipline, we exclude them from the table until they exhibit repentance. But we want them to come to church so that they're under the sound of the Word of God, so they'll come under conviction of sin and repent and turn back to the Lord. So we've got principles in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And so the church gets organized as time goes on. They certainly knew who was part of the church. In Acts 5:13, Luke writes, "None of the rest dared join them." This was after God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. I won't go into detail about that, but if you're curious as to what happened, read Acts 5. It says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." The word "join" there in the original language means to glue or cement together, to unite, to join firmly. In other words, the idea is here in the very early days of the church that there was a sense of being joined or united to the other members of the congregation, which is what Paul writes about in Romans 12:5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And so whatever it takes within the principles of Scripture to help a church function is what every church should be seeking to implement. As I said, I often hear people say, well, not often, but from time to time, "Well, show me the chapter and verse that tells me I should join a local church." But it's there as you read the Scriptures and read and see the principles that are between the lines. It's clear from Scripture that the church can't function if it doesn't know who its members are, and it's also clear that the scriptural record of the early church only recognized those who are part of a church as believers. Nobody in the New Testament who wasn't baptized, who wouldn't declare publicly they were a follower of Jesus, was regarded as a Christian. But when people were baptized, it was always in connection with a local church. And when they were baptized, it's like this passage, they were added to their number. That's why personally I don't think we should be baptizing people at Camp Quanos. Camp Quanos is not a church. Share the gospel, send them back to their church, and get them baptized in their church. So only those who are saved can truly be part of God's church. So I disagree with my Presbyterian brothers who want to make babies part of the church. And all those who are saved ought to be part of God's church, which means I disagree with fellow believers who wander around from church to church or say, well, it's me and Jesus and my Bible. I don't need a church. Or, yeah, I go to church, but I don't commit to it. I don't join it. Only those who delight in the gospel message qualify to be members of a church. But all who delight in the gospel message should be members of a church. Christ's church is essential because it is God's plan for gathering into fellowship with himself all those whom he saves. And that leads us to our third principle. Christ's church is essential because it is God's means of glorifying himself in the world through the community life of those whom he saves. We just draw from a few verses here, verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And then verses 44 through to 47a, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were together, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. We might ask ourselves why God wants his people to be gathered in local churches. And the answer is found in his purpose for the church, especially Matthew 28:19, where Jesus gives us our marching orders that are valid for the rest of history till he returns. Go therefore, after having said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore, in light of that authority, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's the church who receives that commission. Yet even that commission to make disciples is subsidiary to the ultimate reason God does all things, and that is to magnify his glory. So maybe we adjust our understanding of the purpose of the church a little bit. The purpose of the church is to glorify God by making disciples who serve him in this world. Luke's history in Acts is meant to show how the church spread, how the gospel spread. It also reveals to us how the church functioned and what its practices were. It helps us to see how the church made disciples. And it is fair to note that the key was those people who received God's word, as it says right here. Those who received his word were baptized and were added that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. So, a number of ways in which God glorifies himself in the local church. Why the church is essential from the day Jesus ascended to glory until the day he returns. Firstly, God glorifies himself through the evangelism of the believers. In verse 40, Peter preached. People got saved. Later, some of those who were converted also began preaching. We think of Stephen and Philip, who were among the first deacons called in Acts 6. Later, the church was scattered by persecution, and they continued speaking the gospel. And the gospel is a Christ-centered message, and that's what they spoke. So the sign of truly delighting in the Word of God is a desire to share the Word of God with others, a willingness to learn to understand the message and how to explain it. Well, we have many opportunities here. We have DVBS. We have Christianity Explored that we run from time to time. Most important of all, we have our own personal witness. We have Sunday mornings. We have Bible studies throughout the week, bring people to, but we also go out and rub shoulders with family members and friends and colleagues and classmates and people we encounter by chance as God ordains. So God glorifies himself through the evangelism of believers, but they are believers who strengthen and encourage and pray for one another in the context of the local church. God glorifies himself through the discipleship of the believers. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now the apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves to it because they had a desire to grow in their understanding of God and his ways and what he had done for them and how he wants them to live. It's not just for evangelism. It includes that. But first, it's for their own personal relationship with the Lord. Are you and I hungry to know the Lord? Are we hungry to be equipped to serve the Lord? Are we hungry to be in his word, to hear the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament? Note their attitude. It said they devoted themselves to it. In other words, they were preoccupied with these things. And the first thing in this list was the apostles' teaching. Of course, their Bible was our Old Testament, so we don't neglect the Old Testament. But the New Testament tells us the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it gives us the specifics of Christian life. Above all, their focus was on Christ, as he's promised in the Old Testament, as he's explained in the New Testament. Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us by his Son. That was the conviction of the early Christians. They were preoccupied with knowing the Son of God. So I would say this morning, a gentle and well-intended warning, that if you do not have a burning desire to grow in these things, you need to ask yourself if you really have received the message of the gospel in the first place. Because the evidence of our salvation is a delight in the word of God. Jesus said, "You are truly my disciples if you remain in my word," as he writes or speaks in John 8. Practical application of that, being here regularly for Sunday worship, hearing the word of God expounded, being part of a Bible study group, doing your personal devotions, reading Christian books on doctrine and Christian living. God glorifies himself not only through the discipleship of believers and the evangelism of believers, but also through the fellowship of believers. Verses 42, 44, and 46, they were together. They met together. They ate together. The fellowship was important to them. The word fellowship there is koinonia. I'm sure you've heard of that word. We often think of it as Christian friendship, but there's much more to it. The word actually has commercial overtones. In other words, it speaks of a business partnership. As Don Carson writes, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. You see, the fellowship of the church is people coming together who share a vision. A vision of knowing God and making him known and living faithfully for him in this world until he returns. Knowing that our lives will count for eternity if we live faithfully for Jesus, and they will be wasted if we don't. In other words, fellowship means costly commitment to one another for the sake of the gospel, both because we share in the gospel's blessings, and because we want to share it with others. So those who have truly experienced the blessings of the gospel, those who have received the word, those who truly delight in being with God's people, if you receive the word of God, you will want to be with the people of God. Why is it in communist lands or lands where the dominant religion is not Christianity and believers are persecuted, why do believers go to great lengths and take great risks and make great sacrifices to meet together? Whether it be in small groups or larger groups, whether they're meeting in homes or in forests. When I was in Morocco, the believers sometimes met in the forest. But they were driven to meet. They yearned to be together. Being with God's people is natural for those who are God's people. Verse 44 says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Some people try to tell us, oh, they had Christian communism. This isn't communism. Communism is where the government takes everything you've worked hard for and gives it to those who don't want to work and points a gun at your head and says, do it or else. This was spontaneous sharing of resources, the same way family members in a properly functioning family share with one another. You see, the church is God's family. It's His temple, it's His building, it's the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ, but it's also the family of God. And so if there's no desire for fellowship with Christians, we must question the reality of our experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the word devoted here, the idea that they devoted themselves, applies to all of verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. So do we spend time together with our fellow believers? Is it only Sunday services? Do we stick around for fellowship lunch after service when we have it? That's a good idea. It's an opportunity to be together. Do we go beyond that? Here we're told day by day. Regularly they were involved in one another's lives. It's especially important that we recognize that the fellowship of the local church, the church means an assembly or a gathering. I'm going to step on some toes here, but I'm sorry, I've got to be true to the scripture. The fellowship of the local church, which is an assembly or gathering, is not fulfilled by an online Zoom meeting. Now, I'm thankful for the technology that we were able to use when we didn't meet. Note I said we didn't meet. I didn't say when we couldn't meet. That's a debated issue, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But an online Zoom meeting is better than nothing, but it is not fulfilling the fellowship of the church. God ordained the regular physical gathering of His people because we need real face-to-face fellowship with one another. Dear brother in Christ asked me yesterday, how's your prayer life? Has anybody asked you that recently? That's why we're together, because we need one another to keep us accountable, to keep us going, to encourage us, and to challenge us. We need that kind of fellowship, and God is glorified by that kind of fellowship. And He uses it. He uses it in our lives. He uses us in fellowship with one another to accomplish His purposes in our lives, to build one another up in the faith, and also to bring outsiders who come into our meetings to faith, or to strengthen us and equip us to go out to them and tell them the good news so that some of them come to faith. So God glorifies Himself in the evangelism and the discipleship of believers. He also glorifies Himself in the fellowship of believers. He glorifies Himself through the corporate worship of believers. Verses 42 and 47 talk about the breaking of bread and prayer and praise. Now, the breaking of bread may refer to the Lord's table, it may refer to meals taken together in fellowship, or most likely it refers to both. I'm thankful because at Renfrew, we generally do both of those things on a fairly regular basis. I really enjoyed the lunch fellowship last week. I'm kind of sorry in some ways we're not having it today, and Lord willing, in the fall, we can get back to doing it more regularly. Clearly, fellowship and worship are closely linked. We all ought to worship the Lord individually, but especially when we are together. And it's helpful to worship the Lord with others around us who are declaring to the Lord that they love Him and they are praising Him, and we see their faith in action, and that strengthens our faith. So worshiping the Lord together is the most natural thing for Christians to do. But again, we need to ask ourselves some tough questions here. When you guys and when I and all of us get together with Christian friends, what's the topic of conversation? That's not wrong to talk about the Canucks, or perhaps better right now, the BC Lions. They're 8-1 if you're keeping track. That's really good. But you know what? Those things are all fleeting. They're passing away. It's not that we're weird and we don't have any interest in life. We do. But do we turn to the Lord in our conversations when we get together? And when we meet to worship, do we come with prepared hearts? Because we've already got a settled priority and a fixed desire to worship God? Or do we come Sunday by Sunday just for what we might get out of it? Or worse, just out of a sense of duty with no expectation at all? If we're not devoted to worship as evidenced by coming with prepared hearts, then it's not likely to happen. We can go through the motions, but the heart may not be engaged. Those who gladly receive the word of God hunger to worship the God of the word. And then fifthly, God glorifies himself through the ministry of believers. This is a larger sort of a category. It includes evangelism and discipleship and fellowship and worship. But in verse 45, we read, this is where I got to squint a little bit. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were meeting the needs of one another. They sold what they had when they saw a need. Now, we need to understand, this isn't communism. It was not obligatory. Peter made that clear in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira sold some of their property. He said, it was not, you were not obligated to sell it, and when you sold it, you weren't obligated to give all the money to the church. What they did wrong is give part of the money to the church, but make it sound like they were giving it all so that they would get credit for being such sacrificial givers. God dealt with them in a pretty severe way there to teach an important lesson. But Peter is saying that it's not obligatory, but what we have on display here in Acts 2 is a glad delight to meet one another's needs as we are able. So the local church is not meant to become a social safety net for society, but it is to spontaneously do good to all men as we have opportunity, and especially the household of faith. It's a way of putting feet on the gospel as we carry out our first priority of glorifying our Father in heaven by making disciples. We have a benevolent fund, for example, as one way of doing that. So the picture here in Acts 2 is one that ought to stir our hearts and our desire for something more, something greater in the life of our local church. I'm very thankful for our local church. But there's always room to grow, isn't there? There's always room to be more like Jesus, to bring glory to him in a greater degree. As we look at Acts 2, we must never lose sight of the truth that it was people just like us, but people who truly received God's word and continued to hunger for it, who were privileged to experience local church life like that described here and in other parts of the New Testament. Now, the church in the New Testament wasn't perfect. It was perfect, we wouldn't have half the New Testament, because many of the letters were written to deal with the problems of these less than perfect churches, which is why the letters are so applicable to us. We too are less than perfect. But we must guard against losing sight of the truth that the church is the people of God. The church, every local church, is the bride of Christ, and it is a privilege to belong to it. But we should never be satisfied with the status quo. We should always desire to become more and more like the church portrayed ideally in the New Testament. Not to become more and more like the church in its flaws. Those will be there automatically already. But as the Lord works, we want to become what the church ought to be. We want to experience, we ought to hunger to experience greater reality in our Christian lives together. So Christ's church is essential because it is God's means of glorifying himself in the world through the community life of those whom he saves. That community life is important. Well, we might ask ourselves, and this is our final principle this morning, what was the source of their power and their motivation to carry out God's purposes in the world? And so fourthly, Christ's church is essential because God's empowering presence is mediated to his people in the communion of those whom he saves. Verse 43, after we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, we read, and awe, literally fear, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So we see The presence of God is manifest in churches where people are seriously seeking God by responding to His Word in fellowship together. Now clearly, the presence of God was felt in this local church, though it's not said so in so many words. Rather, verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul." Back in verse 37, as they were being converted, they were cut to the heart. God deals with the whole person. But this fear that comes upon them comes because of the presence of God. Awe is an emotion that is stirred up in the presence of something greater than ourselves, something or perhaps better, someone who strikes us with both trembling and love at the revelation of His power, holiness, love, and grace. When we experience the reality of God, we will be awestruck. We will be cast down in conviction of sin, and yet at the same time lifted up in experience of His love for us. If you've ever experienced a sense of God's presence in a powerful way, then you know what I mean. And if you don't understand what I mean by this sense of awe, you may not yet have had that experience. I can only bear witness that God delights to reveal Himself to the seeking heart and to exhort you all, whatever your experience may or may not have been up till now, not to be satisfied, but to press on until His Spirit fills you with an awareness that He is here. If God made His presence known in a powerful way right now, every one of us would be on the floor. It's not something any of us can produce. But God from time to time does that. We need to hunger for it. We need to seek Him. We need to know that He's here. We need to live in His presence. And the church that knows something of God's presence will experience His power at work in their midst. In verse 43, we see God at work through the leaders. They do signs and wonders, and especially their power in witness. And later we see as others who are saved mature, they too are empowered in their witness. We think of Stephen and Philip, for example. And as we grow in grace, we can expect God to work through us. In verse 47, we're told they had favor with the people. Now, being a church living in God's presence and faithfully serving Him does not mean that we are guaranteed freedom from persecution. In fact, it may lead to persecution, but at times God does work to bring openness to the gospel, and we are to pray for our leaders and those in authority that we might have times of peace and calmness so that the gospel can spread. We read that in 1 Timothy 2. And so sometimes God creates a positive attitude toward the church by those who are outside. But in either case, we need to depend on God's power, both for our witness, for Him to change the attitudes of people around us. Again, verses 41 and 47, the Lord added to their number. And while verse 41 speaks of great numbers being saved and added to the church, verse 47 makes it clear that it was the Lord who was doing the adding. Salvation is God's work. But I believe that as we seek God and He reveals His presence among us here at Renfrew, while we communally meet as His people, that presence will call forth our worship and our witness and motivate us to fellowship and ministry. And He will empower us in ministry. And through us, He will add to our church. He will save people out of the world, precious souls who are lost and perishing. Christ's church is essential because God's empowering presence is mediated to His people in the communion of those whom He saves. So in conclusion, it all comes down to our attitude toward God as revealed by our attitude toward His Word. But we must never forget that that Word in the New Testament that we translate as church is not a building. It means an assembly, a gathering, a called out people who meet together. We need reality in our corporate life as a church and our corporate experience of God. And that corporate reality with God will be proportionate, I believe, to the reality we have first in our individual relationships with God, and secondly, in the relationships we have with one another, that sense of community. But it all starts with the church being the church. Or to put it another way, with the church gathering together face to face for the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. As I said already, Zoom meetings are not an assembly. YouTube is not a corporate gathering. The New Testament definition of the Lord's table cannot take place online, although some churches claim to do it, but I do not believe they were biblical. In God's mind, the church, the gathering of Christ's people, is essential because it is God's means of making and equipping a people for himself who will glorify him in the world. I want to conclude by reading a quotation, some food for thought, from a recent article entitled Of Sheep and Men by Dr. Joseph Boot, pastor in Ontario, who's also the founder of the Ezra Institute. He writes, and this is actually a chapter from a book that I've got, but it's also available as a standalone article. By any reckoning, the events of 2020 and 2021 have been at once tragic, deeply disturbing, and far-reaching in scope and implication. A kind of paradigm shift has taken place while millions of us were ordered to stay in our homes. What was once unthinkable in the West can never be made unthinkable again as restrictions, mandates, and limitations have been placed upon ostensibly free people by various states, the like of which had only ever been seen before in the communist world under totalitarian regimes. Despite egregious violations of the Constitution, far too few seem to care that hundreds of thousands of people are now being denied work and education, essential travel, organ transplants, or access to most of society. So long as they are assured of safety and protection from other people, most seem ready to turn a blind eye to this human suffering and injustice. Perhaps the greatest scandal of all these past 2 years has been the deadly silence of much of the Western church in the face not only of its own unilateral and indefinite lockdown by the state, followed by a variety of intrusive restrictions, but in its largely docile acceptance of the redefinition of human society. The quiet compliance manifests a terrifying disinterest in what has taken place and continues to take place. It is a surreal experience for a Christian thinker to witness the situation for civil liberties deteriorating month after month, with most people crossing the road to the other side, pretending they see nothing as tyrants and robbers in suits, skirts, and ties oppress the innocent, and gangs of masked officers mindlessly follow orders. Australia, New Zealand, and Canada have all set terrifying precedents of authoritarianism these past 2 years. And the one institution capable of stopping it all, the historic defender of freedom in the West, the church, has singularly failed in most cases to even try. End of quote. I do not know what the future holds. I will not be surprised if government tries to lock us down for whatever reason in the future. I don't know if that'll happen. I know that we mustn't judge one another when it comes to personal decisions about health or safety, or about how to balance God's commands to submit to government authority with his command to not forsake assembling together. I know some people don't like to talk about politics, but you can't live out the gospel in a vacuum. I also know that we are all responsible to do our best to search out the truth about what's happening about lockdowns and masks and vaccines and mandates and not just listen to only one side of the narrative. But here's what I know with certainty. That if the church is to function as salt and light in our dark world, if we are to proclaim the gospel and its implications, if we are to model Christ-centered living and be faithful to Christ, that we must commit to living as if the church is essential. As if it is essential for the people of God to gather together, because that's what it means to be the church. To be the assembly of the Lord's people as he commands us. The glory of the Lord, and the salvation of the lost, and the upholding of mercy and justice in a fallen world call for nothing less than the church be the church. Those who received his word were baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Please join me and let's pray. Father, we know that when things got tough, we weren't always sure the right thing to do, and we sought to have more information, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as more information has come forth, don't let us bury our heads in the sand. Help us to be informed and help us to count the cost and do what is right. Your word says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We also recognize that some have health concerns and we respect that. But as a church, we want to join with other churches and to be faithful. So give us wisdom. Give us courage. Above all, give us faith. And give us a devotion to you and to your people. And help us to be the church. Because this dark world is perishing. Businesses have been destroyed. Lives have been lost. Marriages have been broken. Teens have committed suicide. People are struggling with depression. People can't travel. They've lost their jobs. We, the church, are called to be the conscience of the nation. We are to speak the truth and live it out. We need to be together to do that. So, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us not to judge one another where we differ on what that means. But as a church family, even if some who are compromised in health need to stay home, as a group, may we commit to being together. Because that's your will, because the church is essential. Thank you, Father, for saving us, for giving us a hope and a reason to live and a calling in this world. Help us to be faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.